me make a couple of announcements before we begin our class. Miss Joy Atkinson, the family has been told that she only has a very, very short time left. They don't know if it's hours or days, but she's not eating, not eating anymore and not responding. So let's keep Miss Joy Atkinson in our prayers. Also, Brent Prugier, am I pronouncing that correct, right? His dad, Gerald, who is a minister to Candlelight Church of Christ, is now at Memorial Hermann. His car ran off the road, or he ran off the road. He was getting out, examining his car, or I don't know the minute details, but somebody hit his car and consequently hit him, and he has several broken ribs and bruised interiorly, and he's 80 years old, and he's still preaching, but right now he's in Memorial Hermann, so let's remember Gerald Prugier in our prayers, and his son Brent and daughter-in-law are here, members of the church here, so they're right back here. Raise your hand. People can see who you are. It's his dad that got hit. So let's remember them in our prayers, all right? If you were in first service and it sounded like I was rushing through, I was. I'm kind of pushing through today. I've been, didn't know if I was going to be able to make it today or not. But we'll see. I had sinus problems and throat problems and so forth. But anyway, I have to be nearly dead not to teach Romans. However, this section right here, I could have passed that on to somebody. We're in Romans 8, beginning in verse 18. And let's put this back in a context to make sure that we understand where we are. Romans chapter 8 is how God enables us to live righteously. I think it's important that you keep that in your mind, to put it in a context that will help you understand that this is just not something coming out of the blue. So whatever you find in chapter 8 is ways that God has designed to enable us to live the kind of life that he wants to, and he characterizes that life in chapter 8, verse 1, and in verse 4, those who live not according to our sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. So we're learning how to walk in the Spirit. We're learning how to be led by the Spirit. We're learning ways that God enables that to happen. And this section right here, verse 18 through 25, is the motivation that he's giving here is it is the anticipation of final redemption. And I would say to myself and to you and remind us that God knows some stuff that we don't know. And we, if we're not careful, we'll get into a mode of thinking that we have to know everything God knows and be able to explain it before we can accept it. If that's true, there are some really neat things that you're going to rob yourself of. Because God knows some stuff you don't know. And he knows some stuff that you never will know until you get there, and then you can ask him. Some of these things that we're about to study, they're going to happen whether you believe they happen or not. And us taking a position that says, well, it's going to be this way, and this is going to happen, this is going to be this way, it's not going to change the way it is. Am I making any sense to you? What I'm trying to prime the pump is to demonstrate that we're about to look at some things that we can't know the depth of. In fact, some of those things, we try to put everything in such a neat little box that sometimes we deny some of the things that are really vital to us. Things particularly about how the Holy Spirit operates. And we get so uncomfortable because some people take the Holy Spirit way out here a lot further than we're comfortable with. And so we keep backing up until we find a position that we can defend, and that's where we camp, and that's where we live, and that's where we interpret all the passages from a position that we're comfortable with. Well, I'm going to dare say, I don't know if you'll ever get comfortable with what he's about to say right here. Maybe you will. It's challenging. From my standpoint, once you get to a point, the first thing that happens if you've been taught something radically different, the first thing that happens whenever you look at a section of Scripture like this is you just say, well, I don't know what that's saying, but here's what I do know, and we'll go to what we do know. And that's not all bad as long as we don't deny what's being said. Because I believe in this section there's something being said that's beyond our ability to really comprehend. And when we get through saying everything that we think we know about it, there's still a lot more to be said. So, this section right here is verse 18 through 25. God intends for this to be a motivation for you to live righteously. And for us to be able to stretch our minds and think about what God is going to do when he comes back and what it's going to be like when he comes back and when he changes our vile bodies, as he will say in 1 Corinthians 15, to spiritual bodies. Those things, I think it would probably be sad if we could get our mind around everything that God has in mind. I think the very fact that God has in mind much more than our human minds can comprehend makes that anticipation that much greater. And so, with those thoughts in mind, and hopefully at least opening the door wider than we normally would open it, then let's go into this section right here. And remember, these are motivations to live righteously. And this particular motivation is thinking ahead to and anticipating what God has in mind in the final redemption of all things. I consider, verse 18, our present sufferings not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, I don't want to skip over that, even though that's kind of, it, in some ways, preparatory to what he's about to say. But I want to go, kind of uncharacteristically, we haven't gone to many verses outside of the context that we've been studying in Romans, but I want you to just listen and be reminded when Paul says, I consider the present sufferings not worth comparing, not even worth drawing a parallel between what has these sufferings that we're undergoing and what we're going to get. He said they're so vastly different that there's not even a comparison. You can't say on a scale of 1 to 10 because he says what is on that end of anticipation is far, far beyond a 10. It's far beyond anything. He said, I can't even conceive of me comparing what I'm suffering in my life with what God's going to do for me. And if Paul could say that, right? You know where I'm going? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and you can either turn there or you can just listen, whichever you choose. What anyone dares boast about, I'm speaking as a fool. I also dare boast about. I'm in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 21. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? And then he stops and he says, I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder. I have been in prison more frequently. I have been flogged more severely. I have been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. Anybody want to stop and compare your life to him? Right here? If this life If these sufferings are nothing and pale to nothingness in view of what God has in store for us, then what would my sufferings, how would I compare my sufferings to what God's going to give me? Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I've never had any of those things happen to me. A night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled, gone often without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst, gone often without food. I've been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. There's one of the lists of things that he says, that he details his sufferings. And I say to myself, when I get to feeling sorry for myself sometimes, that I feel like maybe, you know, I'm not being treated fairly or something, or somebody didn't appreciate me in the right way or some such foolishness, I think about Paul. All these things where he says five times this happened to me and three times this happened to me and this happened, I've been left for dead and so forth. I've never had any of those things happen to me. And he can say, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And so if this glory that will be revealed in us, if he's about to tell us something about that, and if it goes beyond the scope of our ability to understand, then don't be so surprised. Don't insist that the Bible say everything in such a way that you can get your mind all the way around it. Don't insist that if you can't comprehend everything he's saying that you can't believe it. Because it's hard for me to comprehend someone who has endured the sufferings that he's endured. And it's particularly hard for me to accept and understand how somebody could undergo those kind of sufferings and say, those things are not even on any kind of a comparison scale with what the Lord's going to give me when he comes back. And so if what he's about to say is kind of mind-blowing to you, then let your mind be blown. You would kind of expect it to be something beyond what you might be able to fully comprehend. And I have to struggle to think about what my life would be like if I just had to endure the sufferings that Paul did. That's kind of a struggle for me to think of, you know, if somebody beat me with 40 lashes and they had to stop there because the law would, you know, didn't want them to be killed, and to think about how many times that happened to him and how much he suffered for being someone who proclaimed the gospel for the Lord. If that's hard for me to understand, and then he says, put this right here, and then what the Lord's going to do for us on that day of redemption, and I don't even know of any way that I can fairly compare those things. If it was on the scale of 1 to 100, that wouldn't even be wide enough. So, let's see what it is. These deserve nothing. They don't even deserve to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Not just to us, but in us. And now he's going to start talking about this revelation, this glory that's going to be revealed. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Okay. This passage was made more difficult when you studied it. And I'm not, those of you who know me know that I'm not down on the King James Version. All right? I grew up with it. I still study out of it. It's a Bible. I have a King James Version that I've had since 1969. And I still have it. And it's full of notes. And I still use it. But the King James uses some words that are difficult sometimes. And one of the words, the word that it used here is creature. And part of the reason is because the translators weren't comfortable with what it said if it said creation, with what it was going to imply. And so it translated the word creature. Well, what meaning does creature have to you? The creature waits in eager expectation. What's the creature? Well, if we were to take the time, and if this were the only thing we were going to study for a quarter, then I would write the word creature up here, and I would start writing down all the possible things that it might be. And I've talked to this passage, talked with some really close people to me about this passage in days gone by. And I have talked to people who held a position that the word creature here stood for Christians. Well, if we were to be taking the class and studying, trying to work out from the position of the word creature, what's meant here, then I would take the word Christian and substitute it every time it says creation, or in the NIV, and see if that could possibly be an explanation. And I would suggest to you that it can't be. Because if you, and you do this on your own, if you're interested in studying this, put the word Christian in the place of creature and see if that makes sense through the context. Don't change it. Keep it, whatever you're going to make it, and keep it that all the way through the context. And so the Christians are waiting, the first verse here, the Christians, verse 19, for example, wait in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. And if you go on down, it'll talk about the creation is going to be liberated into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And so whatever the creation or creature is, it is different from the sons of God. All right? It's waiting to know who the sons of God are, or they, whichever pronoun you want to put there. And then some people have suggested, well, it's not talking about Christians because that doesn't fit. It's talking about non-Christians. Well, that fits even less. Because what benefit is it going to be to them? Are they going to be liberated into the glorious liberty of the sons of God? Non-Christians? No, that doesn't fit either. And so if we were to read this context and we were to let it be what it most naturally seems to be, what would that be? The creation. What God created. The earth and the things on the earth and our atmosphere would be what we call the creation. And so when we read that and we think about that being a possibility, then we get real nervous about that, if that were it. And lots of people have rejected it because they say, well, then that means, if you say that that's what it's talking about, then that means this and this and this. No, let's do this. And I say this in everything. Let's don't make it mean something that it doesn't mean. Let's let it be what it says it is without saying, well, if that's true, then premillennialism is true. You see, that's where we go with this, if he's talking about the creation being restored, being released into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Then we say, well, if that's true, then premillennial. No, he didn't say anything about premillennialism in this context, did he? Let him say whatever it is he's going to say. And let that be what he says. And don't make a necessary inference if there's not one there. So let's keep going. The creation, first statement. The creation, he's talking about the suffering that I've had, that we're undergoing, are nothing in comparison with the glory that will be revealed in us. He's talking about this glory that's going to be revealed. He's given us what's going to happen. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be literally unveiled, to be revealed. And there's a fun, before I leave that phrase in verse 19, eager expectation, that's a fun picture word. And I've used this before with classes, but it's the word literally translates outstretched neck. Now you think, what does that mean? Read it into there. The creation waits with outstretched neck to know when the sons of God are going to be revealed, unveiled. Well, in order to understand that, let me go back to when I was a child. Christmas time. My grandparents were coming to visit. They were bringing with them some gifts. And the day before and the day before, I want to know, when is my mom, when's my grandmother going to be? What time are they going to be here? Well, they're going to be here just before noon. Okay. When did I start looking for them? As soon as I got up. Yeah. As soon as I got up, started looking for them. And then about 10 o'clock, boy, I'm going to the door and I'm opening the door. I'm looking out the window and I'm doing this. And what am I doing? I'm stretching my neck out like this. And why am I doing that? I'm trying to look as far down the road as I can. I think if I stretch my neck out, I'm going to be able to see further down the road, you know? And so the creation is waiting in eager expectation. It's waiting with its neck stretched out. What is it waiting for? It's waiting in eager excitement to know about the sons of God, who the sons of God are going to be. Now, he's obviously personifying the creation. And personification means what? To give human characteristics to an inanimate object. And so he's using the creation as if it is alive. And in a sense, it is alive, by the way. Maybe more of a sense than we know. But he says, it has just got its neck stretched out. It's waiting in eager anticipation to know who the sons of God are going to be. Why? Why would the creation be concerned about that? Okay, let's read. For the creation was subjected to frustration. The word frustration means the inability to produce that for which it was designed. He's drawing a picture here, and he's building a building, and each block means something. And so we're trying to find out why the creation would be waiting with his neck stretched out to see who the sons of God are going to be. For the creation was subjected to frustration. The creation can no longer produce in the manner, or maybe even the quantity, but certainly not the quality that God originally designed it to do. If you want to get a picture of how God made the creation to work and to operate, where would you look? Genesis, the Garden of Eden. That's the way God designed creation to be. And how was creation at that time? Was it different from what you find today? You see, we've grown up with it, and so we think it's the way it's supposed to be. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Sin has messed this world up. And since we've never seen it in its pristine state, we don't know how badly it's been messed up. And we can go to certain places, we can travel and see certain places on this earth that are, in our minds, incredibly beautiful places. But they don't compare to the way God originally designed it. You see, there were some things that happened that changed the way this world looked. What's the primary and first thing that happened that changed the way the world looks? Before that, sin, the fall, didn't it? Did that change the way the world looks? What curse did he put on the ground, God? Cursed is ground for your sake. From this day on, anything good you get out of the ground, how are you going to get it? You're going to have to work by the sweat of your brow. You're going to have to work to get something good from the earth. Up to this point, you didn't have to work for it. You could walk right across the parking lot over there and pick ripe strawberries. You could go anywhere and pick good fruit. That's the way God designed this world to be. But sin messed it up. And we think that a hole and a shovel and a rake and all that kind of stuff is just natural. It's not the way God designed it to be. The hoe should stand as a symbol of sin. They never did fit my hand very well, by the way. I didn't like them. But they're necessary. It says the creation is waiting in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of him who subjected it. Who subjected this creation to not producing that which it was designed to produce. Who did that? Who subjected it? God did, didn't he? He placed a curse on it. And it no longer produced and functioned the way that he originally designed it to. And then he said it's not by its own choice. Creation didn't choose to be subjected to frustration. Somebody else did it. God did it. By the will of him who subjected it. But then he puts right on the end what? In hope. And folks, that makes all the difference in the world. In hope. What's it in hope? What does it mean to be in hope? It means that you're looking for better days, right? You're expecting something better to happen sometime down the road, right? If you have some hope, then what does hope cause you to do? The Bible tells us what. What does hope cause you to do? Persevere. Don't quit. That's what hope does for you. If you don't have any hope, you get discouraged and you quit. If you have hope, if your hope is real, you can't quit. No matter how bad things get, you can't quit. And so the world, the creation was subjected to vanity, not because it wanted to be, but because somebody else did it, but it was subjected with a promise. It's not going to always be this way. It's going to change one day. And hope, what is that hope? Let's keep reading. That the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And now we get real nervous. He said that creation that was subjected to vanity was subjected not because it wanted to be, but by somebody else's desire. They subjected it to frustration, but he subjected it in hope. And hope was that the day was going to come when it was going to be liberated into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. It, now, first of all, do you recognize that whatever creation is, whatever it is something different than the sons of God from that context? You see that? It's something different. It's going to be liberated into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. So whatever it is different from the sons of God. You with me? Okay. Now, we have got some heartburn right here. Because all of our lives, we've been taught a certain thing about this creation. And that is what? It's going to be burned up and destroyed. Does the Bible say that? You don't have to be afraid. It does. Do we have a contradiction? Well, let's see if we have a contradiction. And let's go, first of all, to Acts chapter 13. And we could go to some other passages here, but this is one, I think, that will suit our purposes for this. Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 18. I'm sorry. Gave the wrong passage. Acts chapter 3. I knew it didn't say, wasn't the context. I started to say it didn't say what I wanted it to, but I don't want to say that. Okay, Acts chapter 3, let's begin in verse 18. This is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God. That's, by the way, that word turn to God, or turn to, is the word converted. If you want to know what the word converted means, that's what it means. It means turn to, turn toward. Be converted so that your sins may be wiped out. That times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago in his holy prophets. Okay? Just keep that in mind. All right? We have read some context in the Bible, and because of our convictions, we spiritualize them. Sometimes we spiritualize things that shouldn't be, and maybe we do the other sometimes also, because it doesn't fit into our theology. But just hold on to that phrase. And he will talk about until the times of refreshing comes. Anyway, there's other illustrations. I don't want to spend too much time there. I just want to crack that door a little bit for you. Now, let's now turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, which is where, if we studied it out and we were going to talk about the world being burned up and destroyed, this is where we would go. And what I want you to hold on to in this is the word destroyed. Because the word destroyed, somewhat like we talked about in our sermon this morning, if you were here for the first lesson, and if not, you'll be here for the second one. The term destroyed can mean more than one thing. It can mean different things. The word destroyed can mean to annihilate, to cease to exist. That's the way that we've always used it when we talk about what's going to happen to creation, right? It's going to be annihilated. It's going to be burned up, destroyed, cease to exist. But there is another way in which that word is used. We even use it that way today. We will talk about a tornado that came through a community and it did what? Destroyed it. Now, does that community cease to exist? Or did it really, really get messed up? All the pieces are still somewhere. They're just all over everywhere. But we will say, boy, that tornado destroyed that house. It didn't cease to exist, but it got really, really messed up. And its form was completely changed. It doesn't even sit there like it used to anymore. And we use the term destroyed to mean something that's been really, really ruined. Right? So, just keep that in mind. So, I'm in 2 Peter 3. Let's go to verse 3 just to get the context. First of all, you must understand the last days scoffers will come, scoffing, following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming, he promised? And then here's the evidence that they give to show that this coming that all these Christians are talking about is never going to really take place. Here's what they say. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But in their reasoning, they deliberately forgot that long ago, by God's word, the heavens had existed and the earth that was formed out of water and with water. By water also, the world at that time was deluged and what? Destroyed. Ask you a question. He's talking about the flood, obviously, right? Did the world cease to exist after the flood? It was still here, wasn't it? Did it get really, really messed up? Really, really messed up and torn up, didn't it? But it was destroyed by the same word. The present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Do you think, is it your theology that ungodly men are going to be annihilated? They're going to cease to exist? Is that your understanding of what's going to happen to wicked people? Or are they going to be punished? But they're going to be destroyed. But they're not going to cease to exist. Are you with me? You understand it? How he's using this term, destroyed? Verse 8. Now these are people saying, where is this coming all you Christians are talking about? Ever since the beginning of the world, everything's gone on just as it always has been. He said, but they forget something. That's not true. There was something that caused the world not to go on as it had always gone on. What was that? The flood. That was a serious interruption to everything going on in the same way, wasn't it? They don't want to talk about that whenever they say, everything's always been the same way since the beginning of creation. They forgot about the flood. And the flood did what? It destroyed the world, didn't it? Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, the day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. So what's he addressing here? These people look back and they say, ever since the beginning of the world, There hadn't been anything that would be any indication that the Lord's coming back. Oh, yeah, there has been something that was a sign that the Lord's going to judge the world, hasn't there? There was a flood. And you need to remember one more thing. Time's no big deal with God. You think because a couple of 3,000-4,000 years has passed, that means that God's promise is not true. You're wrong about that. Time is not a big deal with God. Time's a big deal with us because we only live 80, 100, or slightly over years. And so 40 years is a long time with us. How long is 40 years with God? Not a blink of an eye. And so don't be so carried away with the fact that something hasn't happened in your lifetime. So he says, the Lord is not slow keeping his promises. Some people understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. That's why the Lord, time goes on. But he wants everybody to come to repentance. That's why the Lord is keep going with things, because he wants to give you an opportunity to repent. But the day of the Lord will come. And you can underline that phrase, because that's his punchline at this point. You say there's not going to be a coming. Where's this coming all you Christians are talking about? Remember the flood. Remember that time is no big deal with God. And you need to know one thing. The day of the Lord will come. And it's going to come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. Was it destroyed one time with water? It was, wasn't it? But it didn't cease to exist. And he goes on, and everything in it will be laid bare. Does that sound like it's been annihilated? Or has it just been stripped down? So, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Here's the kind of people you ought to be. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in the promise, keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to what? A new heaven and a new earth. The home of righteousness. Now, our theology won't let us accept that. Some of us. And so we spiritualize that. But what if it's not spiritualized? Let's go back over here to Romans. Now, I know, you know, I put on my suit of armor so that you can shoot at me here in a few minutes. Yeah. Evidence. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Well, of course, and the comment was, for those who are listening on our website, the comment was, well, what about people today who don't believe in the flood? Then that's not evidence to them. And my answer to you is, that's correct. If they choose not to believe in it, then that's not evidence to them. And you can't prove. Do you think that everybody who read this in the first century said, oh, okay, I didn't understand that? No, there's going to be people who don't accept that as evidence. And so remember, it's not your responsibility to prove anything. It's your responsibility to give the evidence that the Lord has given to us, to give all of the reasons why you believe that and why you trust that and why that is evidence to you. But what proves something to one person doesn't necessarily prove it to another person. You may not accept that evidence. And if a person chooses to say, I don't believe the flood ever happened, then how are you going to prove it? Now, I'm not saying, you know, that there are not geologists who can say, here's some evidence of the flood. But even if you present that to certain people, they'll say, that's not evidence of the flood to me. Okay? So, you can't prove it to somebody. It's hard not to believe what you want to believe. If you've made your mind up about the way God created the world and the miracles of the Old Testament, and you've made your mind up that those are not true, how are you going to prove to somebody that a great fish swallowed a guy one time and vomited him out on the land? How are you going to prove that to somebody? And so they say, well, you Christians, you all live by faith. And I'm going to say to those of you who are saying that, so do you. In fact, it takes more faith to believe it happened by accident than it did that there was a mind behind it that created this. Yes, ma'am.
That's what I was going to say. Scientists can't prove their theory either.
Yeah, that's That's right. And the problem gets to be when we get to the point, when scientists get to the point where you no longer teach it as a theory. They teach it as a fact, and they teach it to our children as fact, and then, you know, problems arise, and we're certainly fighting those problems today. But let's continue here in Romans. I terribly hate that the first bell has already rung here. Verse 21, the creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay, or its slavery to decay. I'm in Romans 8, 21. Is the creation in bondage to decay? The things live and die? The things rot? Yeah, they do. And brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And so whatever this creation is, if in fact it is the creation as we see it around us, why is it eagerly got its neck stretched out waiting to know who the sons of God are? Because when that day comes that the sons of God are being revealed, then it says it is going to be released from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the sons of God. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, I don't know all that means. This is where I'm telling you, is it okay with you if God knows some stuff that you don't know? Do you have to have all of the answers, absolute, before you can accept something as being true? Or can you believe that God has opened a little crack into a future that's more than our little minds can handle? And he can't tell us too much because our minds would struggle too hard. I think that that's got a whole lot to do with why he talks about heaven, pictures heaven, or the final state of the church, as being this four-square city that's got gates of pearl and streets of gold. I don't believe that that's the way heaven's going to be. But I believe that he pictures it in such a way that we would say, wow. Man, that's the most precious. I couldn't imagine what that would be like. Pure gold. And gates, a pearl as big as a gate. And streets that were made of pure gold. Wow. Man, I'd like to see that, wouldn't you? Do you have that picture that that's the way heaven's going to be? I think heaven's going to be maybe more like the Jewish mind in my father's house. Are many rooms, literally. And I go and prepare, not even many mansions. In my father's house are many rooms, and I go and prepare a room for you. That where I am, there you can be. And if I go and prepare a room for you, I'm coming back to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And the picture being of the Jewish family, that the father had the center home, and the sons would build onto adjoining places. And it would ultimately come up with this complex that had an open courtyard in the middle of it where the whole family would gather together and have a meal together. They would have their own families would be able to go to their particular rooms. And that's where their home would be, but it would be right there as one big family. And he said, in my father's house are many rooms, and I'm going to prepare one. We're going to be one big family. Now, do I really think that there's going to be this horseshoe affair up in heaven? No, but I think he's drawing a picture from things that we can know to try to help us picture the beauty and the peace and the security and the glory that's going to be when that day comes. Now, we'll have to pick up here. And this is the worst thing about teaching, is you get to a point where everybody is anticipating and your mind is in the right spot, and you say, well, then what does that mean about this and what does that mean about this? And then we have to stop. So we have to spend some time trying to get us back up to speed next week. But thank you for your attention, and God bless you.